article that I'd like to share with you. It's pretty long. I'm going to save this in case we have time at the end, because I'm not sure what's going to happen with the Midrash today. So we're just going to go ahead and get started with Genesis chapter 39. There are only 23 verses, but we're going to get a good bit of commentary out of it today. Chapter 39, and we'll start with verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And Yahweh said, was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, that Jehovah blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And we're going to stop there we'll go through 8a. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And he refused and said, and he refused. We're going to stop there. Okay. The chapter opens in the past perfect tense, because the event of verse 1 happened long before the events of verse 38. And it recaps the important point of chapter 37. Joseph was brought down to Egypt. He did not travel on his own will to Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar, whose name means one devoted to the sun, who was an officer. Now, officer is from the unused root saris, which literally means to castrate. So it is supposed that he was a eunuch. Why would a eunuch have a wife? Did Pharaoh make him marry a beautiful woman just to spite him? Was it for appearances? Well, perhaps. But he was the captain of the guard, which literally means that he was the Lord High Executioner, not a guy to tick off. Or it could mean chief butcher, which is nearly the same thing. It's just different direct objects of the action. Instead of killing a guy, you're killing an animal to eat. Potiphar's name is never, ever mentioned again. And the woman is never called Potiphar's wife. I think it's possible that Potiphar was a go-between, a slave buyer for his master, and that Joseph's master may have been Pharaoh or one of the priests of On. Perhaps even Potipharah. If you look in chapter 41, in verses 45 and 50, you'll see that after Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and he says, is there any wiser man in Egypt to put over the tithing to us, which is what it kind of is, is there any other, you know, make him the second guy in charge and give me Asenath, his wife, or his Potipharah's daughter, to be his wife. And so that's what happened. The rabbis seem to think that Potiphar and Potipharah are the same guys, but again, I wonder, how does a eunuch have a daughter? Unless it was his wife's daughter by a previous marriage, which is a possibility. So, Potiphar and Potipharah have the same translation and are thought by some to be the same man, but they have different jobs. Potiphar is a eunuch and an executioner. Potipharah is the priest of the sun, who has at least one child. It is possible that they are the same man, Asenath being the wife's daughter by another man, but raised as his own. And the ayin being added to Potiphar's name with the promotion from the Lord High Executioner to the priest of the sun worship. It's a possibility that this is the same guy. I don't know for sure, so I'm going to ask Joe when I see him. So Joseph went to work in his master's house. I'm not going to call him his master from now on instead of Potiphar, because I don't have proof that it was Potiphar. Why change that further than it would be to say his master's? Okay. So Yosef went to work in his master's house and quickly showed that he was blessed of Yahweh, Yehovah, and also scrupulously honest in all that he did. So his master set him up as second in his house and just left it to Yosef to manage. And Yosef's management made him even more wealthy. In verses 4 through 8, Yosef is in charge of all his master owns. Five different times we're told that he's in charge of all that his master owns. And so five times shows the grace of Yehovah on his life. Okay, but with much grace comes much responsibility and much attention. The attention is not only with those who are for the person. The man's enemies will also see the blessing and try to stop him from getting any more. And Yosef was a tzaddik, remember. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Yosef, a righteous man, which explains the gracious provision of Yehovah. But it also explains the attention he drew from Hasatan. Hasatan sent Yosef's master's wife to try to entice him. Yosef was a good-looking guy, almost as good-looking as moi. So it's not surprising that his master's wife was chasing around the household help. What was probably surprising to the rest of the household was that Yosef refused her. Yosef had set himself apart unto Yehovah. The nation's religion was based in sex, as were the religions of every Canaanitish country. So Potipharah is devoted to the son, as, by the way, is Potiphar, and as I assume his wife was. Here's some of what that source of all truth, Wikipedia, has to say. The Neolithic concept of a solar barge, the sun as traversing the sky in a boat, is found in the later myths of ancient Egypt with Ra and Horus. Ur-Nun is within the lioness Sekhmet at night and can be seen reflected in her eyes, or that it is within the cow Hathor during the night, being reborn each morning as her son, the bull. Now, let me stop here for a minute. Has anyone out there ever seen the television show Stargate Atlantis, Stargate SG-1, or the original movie Stargate? Whenever you saw one of the Egyptian gods, who was basically just an overlord of the bad guys, whenever you saw him, his eyes would flash, you know, light, you know. So early Egyptian myths put this within Sekhmet at night and can be seen reflected in her eyes. That was what brought that to my mind. And, you know, that television show did teach quite a bit about Egyptian mythology. Anyway, first Hathor and then Isis gave birth to and nurse Horus and Ra. Hathor, the horned cow, is one of the 12 daughters of Ra and the golden calf, by the way, of Exodus chapter 32 and 1 Kings 12. Actually, Hathor was the one that was drawn on a rock, and the golden calf was her son, Ra. Okay? So, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 26 through 31, where it says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of the people turn away unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Verse 31, "And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." That's interesting. Jeroboam made priests that were not Levites. The Levites left Israel, and they went to Yehuda. Okay? Because they didn't want anything to do with the sun worship. So when people tell you that it wasn't that way, tell them they're wrong. Okay, when male deities became associated with the sun in that culture, we're back, by the way, to the Wikipedia article. When male deities became associated with the sun in that culture, they began as the offspring of a mother, except Ra, king of the gods, who gave birth to himself. That's in the Egyptian mythology. How he did that? Don't ask me. Okay, the religion had similarities to the Tophet worship in Canaan. From the Jewish Encyclopedia, we get this, and by the way, you can find that at www.jewishencyclopedia.com, in case you didn't know. Okay. Tophet, as described especially in Jeremiah 7, verses 31 and 32, was dedicated to the horrible rites of human sacrifice, of the immolation of children to Baal and other abominable idols. Josiah takes special pains in 2 Kings 10 to defile this despicable spot and thus to put a stop to the atrocious sacrifice of human life, which had been made by at least two kings of Judah. Now, Baal was a fertility god of Canaan. And I'm going to get this also from the Jewish Encyclopedia. The noxious elements in which Baal worship were not simply a degradation of Yehovah and the enthronement of his palace as a baseless superstition. The chief evil arose from the fact that the Baals were more than mere religious fantasies. They were made the symbols of the reproductive powers of nature, and thus their worship ministered to sexual indulgences, which it at the same time legalized and encouraged. Furthermore, there was placed side by side with the Baalim a corresponding female symbol, the Ashtoreth, in Babylonian Ashtar. And the release was set forth as the example and the motive of unbridled sensuality. The evil became all the worse when in the popular view, Yehovah himself was regarded as one of the Baals and the chief of them in Hosea 2 and verse 16. It was in northern Israel, where agriculture was more followed than in the southern kingdom, that Baal worship was most insidious and virulent. The book of Hosea speaks eloquently and pathetically of the moral and religious ruin which it wrought in the days just before the fall of the monarchy. It was to the Baals that the popular worship of the high priests was paid, and more frequently to Yehovah himself with Baalish rites, more pernicious while it lasted than the popular inland Canaanitic cult, was the elaborate official Baal worship of Ahab and Jezebel by hundreds, as well as priests, and had the effect of virtually, though not avowedly, putting the worship of Yehovah under the ban. Now, I got this next line from the CRI voice, or Christian Research Institute voice.org. Worship of Baal involved imitative magic, the performance of rituals, including sacred prostitution, which were understood to bring vitality to Baal. Okay. So the things that were going on in the Tophet cave, on the, I believe it's on the Hinnom Valley, looks out to the east for the rising sun on Easter morning and on Molech morning, December 25th. You see the parallels between the sun worship of Egypt and the Baal worship of Babylon Canaan, primarily in the both, including ritual child sacrifice. It wasn't so much that Baal, Molech, and Ra were seen as Canaanites as the same god, but that they were all associated with the return of spring and the rains that would bring forth the crops that the people lived on. So I think, and this is in italics, I think, when I write I think in italics, I'm giving you an educated guess, okay? I think the Tophet became something of a conglomeration of worship systems. The ritual prostitution, the resulting children, and their being offered to the gods as a supplication for the spring rains. When the Tophet became an outlet for Yehovah worship, Yehovah became mildly displeased. That's a little background on the situation in which Yosef had found himself, and I'm open to questions and comments, verses 1 through 8. Anybody have anything? Yes, shakes head. You ought to shake your head. It's just disgusting. And my Kenor destiny, is that what this is? Raise another question like that, you will be banned from this room. That's just a stupid, stupid thing to think. Oh, here I am. Okay, are there questions or comments? If you have a comment, please raise your hand. I'm more than happy to give up the mic. Let me see here. Here we go. And if you have a question, put it in the text. I'll see if I can find it and answer it. Yes, you're right, Mishika. If he was a eunuch, Chief Butcher was probably more suited to him. Why not the guy that whacks off the head? I mean, it's pretty much the same thing. No questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. Take it away, girl.
Well, the only thing that I was thinking of, and I went and did a search to see what I could find, I found, you know, it's interesting. I wonder what it was that Potiphar saw that caused him to realize that the Lord was with him. So I thought, well, the Lord was with the people, and I went to see who it has actually said, and it was he was with Isaac, and he was with them when they went into battle, as two instances that I remember reading. And but then I start thinking, I wonder what Joseph was doing in his household that was causing him to prosper. So I really don't know. I don't know if they, you know, made bread, if they cut up various meat, because it's clear that Potiphar had him over the head of the house, so they must have been producing some product that they were selling or something. I don't know what it would be. I don't have any idea. And then Potiphar recognizes that God is with him, so he puts him over the house and the field and all that he has. But then I start thinking, well, you know, by this time everybody would have known that Abraham and his descendants were exclusive to God. Well, I guess maybe they wouldn't know that yet, would they? What do you think it was that caused Potiphar to recognize Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was with Joseph? Is my question. Release the mic back to you.
Personally, I think it was just everything he did was he was like Midas, you know. Everything he touched turned to gold, or it seemed to, you know. Whatever he did prospered. That's not something you can say about anybody. I have an older brother who is an extremely rich man. He's very well to do. I mean, he's not a billionaire or anything like that, but he's got a number of tens of millions of dollars in net worth. And so, you know, that guy just knows how to make money. But there have been numerous times when he's been broke in his life. You know, he's a millionaire, and then a year later he's broke, and he's working for somebody else. And then over the next couple of years, he builds himself back. He's got a great business going now. You know, the guy will probably never starve again. But the fact is that it's happened to him. He's been back and forth, back and forth. That didn't happen with Joseph. Okay, Joseph was constantly on. I mean, that's what it says in the scripture. It says everything he did prospered. And, you know, it doesn't take long at you and say, you know, everything this guy does works out. Everything he does works out. I'm going to give him more responsibility, because the more responsibility I give him, the richer I get. I think that's what's going on there. Okay, other questions or comments? Are there other questions or comments there? Yeah, I try to look at it as simply as I possibly can. He's gargling. Because my brain doesn't work all that well, you know. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to the next. Okay. Here we go. Back to the scripture. Starting in verse 8. We'll start right at the beginning of verse 8. Where he said, "But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in all the house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, and he hearkened not unto her to lie with her, or to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me and to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, that she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled." Stop there. Okay, Joseph said, "My master has been very gracious to me and has placed me in charge of all he has except you. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim?" To do what she proposed was not only an injustice to his master in Joseph's eyes, but a sin against Jehovah. Now, put yourself in the wife's shoes and apply the context. Joseph had just told her that her religion was wicked and sinful. Okay, she was a sun worshiper. Okay, the whole religious system revolved around sex. And so, he's telling her that what you want to do is wicked. It's sinful. So he's telling her that her religion is wicked and sinful. And it is. But that's not how she saw it. So how could that be? Joseph was a Canaanite, wasn't he? Weren't Canaanites also sun worshippers? Canaanites were. Didn't the Canaanites have similar systems of worship to Egypt's? She didn't know that Jehovah demanded an entirely different order of worship, so she persisted. After a few weeks or months of this refusal and Joseph actually eschewing contact with her, because it says he wouldn't even be with her, she probably felt scorned. And you know that there is no wrath like that of a woman scorned. In verse 11, we have a day when no other servants were in the master's house. Big pagan holiday, maybe Christmas or Easter? Could be. And Joseph had business there. It's a bad situation. And there's his master's wife in the house, pulling her usual shenanigans. This time, grabbing his garment. Do you suppose it might have been the coat of many colors? This time, grabbing his garment and removing it from him. He left it with her and ran out of the house. Why? Why didn't he take it back from her? Since he was a slave, he and all that he had was his master's property. So to take it back may have been a capital offense. I think, and I could be wrong, I think that it may have been embarrassment at the indignity of having his nakedness uncovered. Whatever the case, she had men of her house waiting in the wings to cover her six with her husband and fed them the story that she wanted it, as she wanted it told to him. Now, Yosef's master was a pretty bright guy. And I think that he knew his wife, that he knew Yosef, and who was the more trustworthy and truthful. And he knew this was a line of bullshit stuff. I think his wrath was kindled against his wife, not against Yosef. But what could he do? Being a high government official, he could have had Yosef killed. But he also knew his wife was lying and that Yosef was innocent. So rather than kill him and please her thereby, he delivered him out of her hands and took him to prison. By the way, he took him to prison. If you look at what it says there, he took him to prison. We'll see that in a second. No trial, just a high-level escort to the jailer, who more or less immediately sees the advantage of having Yosef in his domain. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Yosef ends up marrying Asenath, Potipharah, priest of An's daughter, by order of Pharaoh. So in a way, Yosef's master was his deliverer and Israel's also. Now, if he was working for Potipharah and Asenath is his daughter, there is a possibility she was a witness to this whole thing. And she may have told her father about the truth. Okay, so that's a possibility. At least some of the sages of Israel believed that was the case. They believed that Potiphar was the guy who was his man. I'm not certain, and so I don't make that statement. But the possibility is that it was either a Pharaoh or Potipharah. And so, I mean, the possibility exists. So that's where I'm at. If we have questions or comments, I'm more than happy to release the mic. Anyone have a question or a comment? Eve's Garden. I knew you would. Take the mic.
Okay. Watch this. I want to show you something. Because a lot of people are hitting on it. You hit on it, too. I think that Potiphar was actually angry with the wife. He would have known the manner and the character of Joseph, and he would have known his wife. And it appears there's some strife going on between he and his wife. And I think rabbinic commentary does say that he's probably a eunuch, but that doesn't make complete sense to me. But nonetheless, there was some husband-wife strife going on around that area. And so watch this. This is pretty cool. In 14, so the wife has just asked him to lay with her, and he flees. In 14 it says that she called unto the men of her house, like you said, and she spoke with them. So they were not there. So she called unto them and told them to gather around. And listen to what she says. She said, "See, he," being her husband, "hath brought in an Hebrew unto mock us." So she's sort of like conspiring here. She's pretty wicked. She's gathering these men and saying, "Potiphar has brought into our house," and she's really sort of contriving to get these men of the house to side with her in this behalf. And it says, "He came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice." But what I see is these men that weren't there, she comes in. It's not just about Joseph came in to lie with me and attack me or physically do whatever. She's not saying that. She's twisting it to the men and said, "He came here to mock you." And so watch this. This is pretty interesting. If it's sort of in some way similar to what the other brothers had to say. There was like jealousy and envy because Potiphar has now taken this Hebrew man that has God with him and put him in this elevated status above the men of the house. It would be funny if there had been 11 men of the house, because here you see this woman getting those men to turn against Joseph, and indeed that's what they do. And then the other thing that shows that there's strife, because in 17, by the way, she says, when she's telling the story, she says to her husband, "And she spoke unto him," her husband, "according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant, which you brought in this house, into this house, came in to mock me." So her story with the men was that Joseph was there to mock you men too, but to the husband was to mock me. And in that statement, it would be like if Fulfilling Torah's wife went to Fulfilling Torah and said, "It was you who brought in that Hebrew. you brought him in. And so she's like having this argument, although it's not really real clear in the text, but she's putting the blame on her husband for bringing him into the house, and thereby he's mocking. And then when Mark's fulfilling Torah said that he believes that Potiphar was angry with the wife, and that comes out in 19 where it says, and it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, and she had just accused him of, she didn't say, this man attacked me like a wife would say. It was you brought him in. She's actually griping at her husband for doing that. And the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did the servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. So then it leaves who the wrath is kindled towards absent for the reader to search it out and find it. I release the mic.
Yeah, it's as if she just put the the blame on her husband, and that was that. It wasn't my fault, you know. And that's exactly what Adam did when he ate the fruit, you know, which I believe was a peach. It was not an apple. Peaches are a lot juicier and they're sweeter, and they tempt me with a peach a lot better. Anyway, are there other questions? Questions or comments on the passage here? Because I have peach. Yes, a peach. Or a nectarine. Were there nectarines back then? I think nectarines are man-made, aren't they? Yes, a peach. Absolutely. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic back. Of course I'm making stuff. I make stuff up all the time.
Just one final point about the men. So here's why somebody in text typed her story doesn't hold up. And that's true, because if her story was true, she says that she cried out. Now we know the men were not in the house, the men of the house, the servants, other servants, but it also tells us that she went out and called out to them and then gave them the story. So here's the problem with that you can, in my opinion, discern that she's not telling the truth. There's the inconsistency. If indeed screamed and cried out, they would have heard her, because it says that she called out to them and then they came in and she had the discussion with them. So in 14 it says that she called them to the men of her house, and she says that she cried out when he tried to attack her. So if the men were outside or close enough that when she called out to them, Hey Barney, I need to speak to you about what this Hebrew man just did, and Barney comes in with the other servants, they could clearly hear her when she's calling out. So if she had screamed and cried out, oh, this man is attacking me, they would have heard her all the more and come in. So that's why the story isn't consistent. I release the mic.
Thank you. That was exactly right. Yes, they were men of her house, not men of the master's house. So this master lived in one, the wife lived in another, I think. And your Barney, like I said, did he have a bullet in his upper pocket and in his shirt pocket? Yeah. I love Barney Fife. Anyway, other questions or comments? And yes, I do make stuff up. Okay, when I'm waxing hilarious, like I just was, I'm making stuff up. So, are there other questions or comments on this part of the passage? Wax off. This usually I try to get this thing started at 10:45, Eshet Chayil. We try to get this thing started 10:45. We didn't get started today until 11:15 because I had computer problems, but we're up and running now, and so we're going to do this, and hopefully we'll be able to get it done so I can get in one article at the end. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the passage so far, up to verse 20? Normally 10:45. There you go. 10:45 Eastern Standard Time. I'm finally on the standard time. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we're going to move on. Last few verses of chapter 39. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But Yehovah was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yehovah was with him. And that which he did, once again, Joseph is doing his thing. So now Joseph finds himself in prison. Let's see where his faithfulness to his father has gotten him so far. Okay, he's gone to ensure that his, in chapter 37, he's gone to ensure that his brothers and the flocks are doing well, where he is taken and thrown into a pit to die a slow death from hunger and thirst. Then he's dragged out and sold by Yehuda into slavery to Ishmaelite slave traders from Midian. Taken down to Egypt, where he was sold to an Egyptian slave-buying eunuch and delivered to an unnamed master whose wife tries repeatedly to seduce him and whose seductions he rebuffed, only to find out what happens to a slave who scorns the wife of a high-ranking government official in Egypt. He's gone from one pit to another to another. And his descent is not any fault of his own. It's jealousy, circumstance, and spite that has done it to him. But more than anything, and in reality, it is the hand of Yehovah molding him into the tzaddik he was to be. And in all his trial and tribulation, he never loses his integrity or his faith in Yehovah and his ultimate deliverance. I think, here I am with the italicized I thinks again, okay? I think that Joseph's master told the jailer about Joseph, that he knew he was innocent and that the jailer ought to take it easy on Joseph. So he makes him an equivalent of a trustee in today's jails, who get rewarded with limited freedom within the jail for good behavior. Joseph did not take advantage of his position, as most folks would, but applied a servant's heart to all that he did, and Yehovah prospered him because of it. While he was in prison, Joseph again distinguished himself to the Egyptian jailer, who delivered almost complete control of the prison to Joseph. As always, Joseph rose almost overnight from junior inmate to second in command. While in the prison, he didn't become Lord High Executioner, but servant of both the master of the jail and the prisoners themselves, and thereby to Yehovah. The jailer didn't even have to watch Joseph. Could have left, or rather felt free to vacate the premises, not shown for work, even travel at his leisure, and know that Joseph would have everything in hand when he finally did come back from his 2 weeks in Jamaica or wherever he went on vacation. This helps to explain how he got to hear both the baker's and the butler's dreams and interpret them in next week's portion, by the way. Now we're open to questions and comments on anything in the chapter. Anything that we've discussed so far, we're open to questions and comments. Yes, Shawshank Redemption is a Joseph story. It kind of is. All really, really good books have some biblical theme in them, or book, or movies, whatever. They all have biblical themes in them, and the best ones anyway do. And so, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up, and then Vic Taylor, you can have it right after she's done. Take the mic, Eve's.
Okay, just one point. I don't know the truth about this matter. However, in regards to Joseph's coat, I always think of it as being a simple jacket that he would have slipped his arms into that was open in the front. And that's how I justify thinking he's completely innocent of anything in this chapter. But I will tell you that I have to consider the fact that it was more like a tunic that was pulled over his head or something that would have been tied or fastened in some way. I don't know that, and I haven't found anywhere that indicates or tells me that it, what kind of, if it was a tunic that would have been like pulled over the head, or if it was a slip-on jacket that would have opened the front. So my point is, absent of knowing that, it would be completely logical that she would have had to pull it off his arms, even if it was just a slip-on jacket. He had said no, day after day after day. And so this particular day, how could she get that jacket off of Joseph? So even if it was to me that this particular day he might have had a second thought, might have faltered for a moment. Certainly if it's a tunic or was fastened around the waist in any way, it would begin to show evidence that he had a slip. He started to fall that day. That might be why the master put him into prison, because it would show that he had at least thought it. Although he ran away and fled, the master would know his character would be such that he wouldn't do it. It seems to me, and even if it was a slip-on open in the front, I don't think that I could get that off of a man unless he was willing in some way. If you were standing here before me, fulfilling Torah, with a jacket on in your arms and it was open in the front, could you imagine me trying to get that off of you? And if this event had been playing out, I don't think I could do that. So I'm suggesting, in all likelihood, Joseph slipped here this day. And there's rabbinical writings that suggest that he did. And then he had a change of heart because he remembered who he was and what he was called to do by God. I release the mic.
I just want to point out to Kifa, I would agree with Kifa. Kifa here, he probably didn't have his multicolored coat on. And I think that was bathed in blood. Wasn't it giving it to Jacob when they said that he was taken by a lion, or he was murdered, or not murdered, but he was eaten by some wild beast? And the thing I want to point out is really was that the jailer gave him authority, because I think the infidelities of the governor's wife were well known throughout the household and throughout the community at large. And the jailer, the jailer believed him and knew that he was the top governor's host, and therefore he gave him complete authority over that prison. And that's why he was able to rise there, because of, it was well known she was messing around on her husband. And the jailer knew it, and he believed Joseph's story, and thus Joseph was lifted up in front of the prisoners and was given that authority. And I read.
To back you up, the in the Chumash, he left his garment in her hand. There was something in here. He adamantly refused. To do his work. Here we go. In verse 11, it says that he went into the house. The Chumash has to say about that. It says, according to one view in the Talmud, Joseph's resistance had cracked, and the work he came to do was to yield to her advances. But then, the visage of his... Now they're getting into... speculation. It's all speculation, really. The visage of his father appeared to him, saying that if he consorted with her, his name would not be worthy to appear with those of his brothers on the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. Okay. So, there are rabbis who think that he was weakening, and that he was going in there specifically this particular day to give in to his master's wife. Noted commentary to 37:3, the faces of Jacob and Yosef reflected the holiness of their joint calling, and it was Joseph's destiny to succeed Jacob as the leader of Israel. That's from the Chumash as well. If so, this will explain why Yosef saw Jacob's face, and that's pure imagination on the part of the rabbis. But the idea is that, yeah, he may have been weakening. So, okay. Sergeant First Class Joe. Eddie's on every week at 2 o'clock if he's home. Are there other questions or comments here? They are coming in twos and threes now. I saw something there said double hit and run. They're coming in twos and threes now. He is doing it from Israel this week. Okay, but he is doing it at 2 o'clock our time. Okay, if there aren't any other questions or comments. Yeah, it could not have been his coat of many colors. I didn't even think about the fact that his father saw it and said, my son is dead. So, thank you, Vic. You brought that to light to me. Thank you very much. All right, then we'll move on to the Haftarah. The Haftarah today is Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 3 through 9. And let me get a chance to get over there. Yeshayahu 52. Not 2, 52. Why does that do that to me? There we go. You know, I'm going to start in verse 1. Why not? Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee, into thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O daughter, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith Jehovah, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye have been redeemed without money. For thus saith Adonai Jehovah, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith Jehovah, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith Jehovah, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Yahweh, or to Zion rather, thy Elohim reigns. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when Jehovah shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Jehovah hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. We see that this is a prophecy of the two houses being awakened and restored to Zion. It shows the end of the awakening in a new earth and new Jerusalem, into which no uncircumcised or unclean man will ever enter. This speaks of the resurrection, where the bands that tie us to the world are broken. All humanity has sold themselves into the bondage in Adam, but in Mashiach, Jehovah has defeated the evil inclination, the old sin nature that is the band, and he has set us free of them by his and our physical resurrection. We are metaphorically and spiritually free of the bonds, even as I type, but we will fully experience absolute freedom from sin in our new bodies. We sold ourselves for nothing. What nothing did we sell ourselves for? What are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, and there be God's many and Lord's many. But to us there is one Elohim, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now, since we sold ourselves for nothing, why should we be redeemed for something the world values? We were bought for a price, but not a price the world prized. Yeshua's life and blood had no value in the world, though it was of absolutely matchless value in reality. Hence, we were redeemed without money, because money is one of the idols we sold ourselves for. Israel had gone down to Egypt to sojourn, to be a ger. So they went into exile of their free will. When the Assyrian, the anti-Messiah, oppressed them, which was anything, it was anything but voluntary. So we see in verse 4 a principle that when we give up our liberty for security, even our privileges are taken away from us by whatever dictator we set up. In Israel's case, the dictator was any other worthless god the Canaanites had that tickled their fancy. In America's case, it's money, which is truly worthless and worth less every day. Our opposition, or rather our oppression, under the priests of the idols we set up, in America's case, government rats, makes us howl at Yehovah, us see our need to repent and seek His face. The majority of those who are, or the heathen who oppresses us, keep blaspheming the name of Yehovah because they know it bothers the remnant to hear His name abused. And it's for that reason that He delivers us from their hands. Only the called out remnant will see this deliverance. May we all be among them. For only His people, in Hosea 1:10, only His people shall know His name. Only His people shall know and behold that Yehovah speaks. When His people shall be the ones who carry the good His people shall be the ones who carry the good tidings to the world, drawing them out from among the nations. Look at how verse 7 is worded. He uses parallels to show equivalence of meaning. Those good things that we publish are that those who are oppressed can have peace with Yehovah, that He wants peace with us, and that peace is salvation. There you have Tanakh's answer to what is the gospel. That you may have peace with Yehovah is the gospel. How that gospel is delivered to us was what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Yeshua's death, burial and resurrection were how Yehovah made our deliverance and salvation available to us. Now that we have that, now that He's done that, we can truly have peace with Yehovah. Without Yeshua's blood, we could not. Now the peace that we have is what people will notice about us. And because of that peace, we can live in our blessed hope that Yehovah will fulfill His promises that came to us through Avi, Yitzi, and Jake. And they will ask us about the hope that we have. So we need to be ready to testify to the reason for that hope. I get to do it all the time. And hallel Yehovah for His deliverance from that tree with which Hasatan wanted to kill me. How can anyone think that Yehovah will remove His need for the hope that we have in the good tidings that He's given us to deliver to them? He's given us these great tidings to deliver to them. How could anyone think that we're going to be raptured out of here when the people are going to need what we have so much more? That's not the way Yahweh works. Do they think that He is not a God of love? Do they think He can't deliver even the vilest wretches? Did He not deliver you? And even more amazingly, did He not deliver me? The reason He's leaving us here for the hard times ahead is so that we can be a shining beacon to someone or some group of people that needs to hear how He loves them. The Gentiles will grab hold of our tzitziot and beg us to tell them the truth because they've heard only lies from the church fathers and from the heathen all their lives in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 19. Before we move on, look quickly at verse 8. Do you see, let me read that for you, verse 8. It says, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when Yahweh, or Yehovah, shall bring them again, bring again Zion." Do you see that watchmen is plural, as the word awake was in verse 1, and the word depart is in verse 11? That's because there are watchmen in both houses of Yaakov, Ephraim and Yehuda. When the Messiah comes, we will see, we watchmen, we'll see eye to eye exactly the same thing and exactly the same interpretation of what we see. That will be the day when there is not only peace between Adonai Yehovah and us, but between our brother Yehuda and us. And that will be a glorious day. Okay, we're open to questions and comments on the Haftarah. Anybody got a question or a comment? It was Avi, Yitzi, and Jake. Okay. Okay. Eve's Garden, you have a hand up. You may have the mic.
Just two things. In 52, they're told to wake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. And when you put 52 in context, I agree with you completely. This is the return of the exiles. 51 and 52, tell us about that. And it's pretty clear, but I'm going to go to 52 that I thought was noteworthy. In regards to those watchmen, look what it says. It says, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice," a singular voice, "and with the voice together they shall sing." And in the end of Revelation, and in the end of the book, there are 144,000 who sing a new song that only they shall know. So it's interesting that these watchmen lift up the voice, not many voices, and that they see face to face. They're in agreement. They're in complete and total agreement. I wonder if this verse in 8 is speaking about those who are sealed in the end that have one song that they sing and no one else can learn. I release the mic.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a great remez that you just found a hint that I didn't see. Very, very good. I like that a lot. It's a very good possibility that the song that these guys are singing in Isaiah is exactly the same song that the 144,000 are singing in Revelation. I like it. Let's see, Z Miller. Is that Zell Miller by any chance? Are you a former Georgia senator? You may have the mic.
Is this working? Okay. Well, Shabbat Shalom. No. In fact, having said that, I might have to change my pal name. This is actually somebody that you know a little bit to your east. But what I wanted you made a point that really, that really set a light bulb, and you related it in this portion. When you mentioned that we have, you know, that we, whenever we get in trouble and fall away from our true Elohim, and mentioning that it seems like in our current day it is this monetary government system that is based upon unfair weights and measures, as including the fiat money system that is our Elohim. And we are dependent upon the bank statements, pieces of paper that we receive for our assurance that we're going to be able to continue on putting food on our table, having shelter, and we're not looking to Yahweh for that dependence. And you, and from what you said, is every time we do that, we fall back into troubles. Well, please expand on that a little bit, because you, that was a really, I thought, the way you put it, a beautiful point, and I just wanted to revisit so I can digest your perspective on that. Thank you.
Yeah, you hit the nail on the head. We are a people, the American people anyway. We are a people who are sold to our luxury, and we get drunk on it, and it's a form of gluttony. It's a form of drunkenness, spiritual gluttony, spiritual drunkenness, and we need to as a people. Turn away from those things that we want and turn to those things that Yah wants for us and wants for us to do. And that's the basic thing. Israel was always given to idolatry, not just the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but Judah as well. Idolatry is a part of the human existence. That we want things that aren't ours. We covet. And that is the source of our idolatry. And I'm as guilty as anyone else, and probably everyone in the room is honest with themselves, they're going to say exactly the same thing. You know, I'm guilty of being an idolater. And I need to repent of it. Not just daily, but hourly, or minutely, or secondly, you know. So, yeah, it's a money is just one of those things that we lust after, so that we can have all that other stuff that feeds our ego, that feeds our body with stuff that really isn't good for it. I mean, it's the human existence, and it's. When one becomes a tzaddik, that he severs himself from that stuff. And that's where Yosef is going at this point. I mean, he's going to have all that stuff, but it's not going to matter to him. He's going to live as the second man in charge in the most powerful nation on the earth at that particular time. And that is not what is going to drive him. What's going to drive him is to be a servant. And that's what's driving him in the prison. That's what drove him in his master's house. He was going to serve him and thereby serve Yehovah. Okay? That's what made him a tzaddik. And that's what will make us tzaddik if we can live up to that. Okay. Other questions? Again. Take it away.
Thank you. But my thinking is beyond just lusting after mammon. And again, when we go back, I think some guy named Yeshua said something like, you can only have one Elohim, you know, Yahweh or mammon. I think it's beyond just lust. There's also a dependence for our survival. And it relates to just what you were saying. When we lose all, and we're willing to walk away from that and realize that Yahweh will feed us if he has to do it by dropping birds out of the sky or mammon, you know, it's that, related very strong to what you were saying. So I think it's beyond just the lust. It's our dependence for our security. And boy, am I guilty. I mean, this is the biggest challenge that I've been facing recently in issues going through my life. Ironically, you covering this today really was helpful for me. So that the one other question that I had, because I was thinking about that point, when I think Eve's Garden, you had just mentioned before about the song that was relating to the song of Moses that was in this verse. Could you just real quickly reiterate that? And I apologize for not being able to catch that when you guys mentioned that. Thank you.
Okay, did you get that, Eve? He'd like to have a reiteration. Okay, take it away, girl.
My preference is when I do that, I do it with scripture and I post it in text, so let me get it first. I'm pretty certain, what is that, Isaiah 52:8? Yes, okay. So here we see a time, God in Isaiah 52, and if you go back to Isaiah 51, it will sort of put it into context, but he's telling the people of God to awake, awake, and put on beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. So in my opinion, it's sometime during the Great Trib, the last 3.5 years, and since he's telling them to awake, it probably coincides with the beginning of it, because that's what I can I perceive that the whole 3.5 years is designed to do, to awake his children up completely, to separate the sheep from the goats, and by the end, all of his will be awake and they'll be repentant and they'll be observant. And that means a lot of people who are not doing that right now. So with that, I believe that God gives to all his people to help them get to that point where they decide to repent and turn to him during that tribulation time when we won't have our own resources. He'll give to them the 144,000 to help them navigate through that time and comfort them and support them. And so here you see in Isaiah 52, if that context is right, at the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the Great Trib, when people are when his children are fully waking up, wherever they may be, dispersed through the nations and other religions and coming out of them, which is what Revelation seems to be designed to do, to bring his people back. He says right here in 52 that the watchman shall lift up the voice, a singular voice, with the voice together they shall sing. They are singing with one voice. For regardless of who they are, right now, they're not seeing eye to eye in all likelihood. And it says they will, for they shall. Whenever you see shall, in my opinion, at least in technical writings, it's going to happen. Shall not is declared. It's declared by God, the prophet, by the word of God. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So then we're going to see Zion coming out and coming forth. Now, that may be the end, but in my opinion, it's probably the beginning as well. And so in Revelation 5:9, let's go open that up. You've got the 144,000 who are about to be sealed. And that's who's in reference to. And it says, and they sung a new song. Oh, that's the wrong one. Excuse me. The one that only they can sing. Let me find that. Do another quick search because I'm not certain which one that is. So you're going to get this 144,000 sing a song that only they could learn. And you know that verse, Mark? Moses and the Lamb? Okay, let me pull that up real quick. And that's what I'm alluding to. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, singing, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. But I believe there's also in the verse there that says, only they could learn. And let me find it. And once I do, I will post it so I don't take up the mic time while I'm finding it. But here's the song that they will be singing. And so that's what I think Isaiah is telling us about. And then once again, I'll take an IOU and post it after I'm finished on how it's only them. Not everybody who's going to come out learns it. It's this group that learns it, and they're alone. They're the only ones that can learn it at that particular time, in my opinion. I think that's what the verse says. I'll find it and post it, or at least the mic to Vic.
Yes, Eve, there is a scripture that says that only the 144,000 know this song. Here's my take on the 144,000. It may be a symbolic number and may involve more people, but the point is, I believe they're the only ones that are going to make the first resurrection. And it's then, when the Christ returns, his church, the 144,000, will be his administrators in the government of the kingdom of God. And it's then that they will be teaching those who are still living on the earth, and as they repent and accept Yeshua, as it says down in one of the verses, that the people that will eventually convert will have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they'll be from many tongues, many nations, and the number is innumerable. So it's after the Messiah comes that all these people will repent and wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, it's only the 144,000 who are going to be in the first resurrection. And when you think about it, the United Nations now has 65,000 people, just 65,000, and that includes secretaries and just ordinary Joe people in the United Nations building, and there's only about 200 nations in there, and they're operating or dictating, not really, but dictating how the world should operate. So if the Messiah is going to rule with 144,000, who will have absolute authority with them, it'll be easy. The people will have to obey the Creator God's laws. And I yield the mic with that.
Yeah, just a quick question. I was very familiar with the verse in Revelation. And by the way, very well put, Eve's Garden. I would love to hear if you ever would take the time in this room or another room, a full presentation on that with the verses. But is there a witness or a verse outside of that's what I thought you were referring to, that in one of the earlier writings, that maybe there was also a reference to that song. And I know there's other references that relate to the song of Moses, but I thought you were referring. I don't know, did you have in mind a verse other than one in Revelation also?
Back to you. Just from the Midrash today, because quite honestly I'd never seen this before until we were doing it today and all the other Midrashes, where Isaiah 52 in today's Haftorah reading, it goes down through Isaiah 52:8, and it says that the watchman shall lift up the voice, and I might go do a search on the voice there, but I suspect that's the voice that we get from the garden all the way to the word of God when he's speaking to the prophets. So they're going to lift up, these watchmen are going to lift up the voice that they're anointed with, which is probably the Hebrew and the Greek, but it's the voice of God that they're anointed with, and the voice together shall they sing. With that voice together shall they sing. So that's the first time I'd ever seen it in Midrash, where Isaiah 52 seems to be lining up with what Revelation has to say about this group of people who have this new song that no one else can sing. So Isaiah 52, today's portion, is only time I've ever seen it before. So, but I'm certain that within the Tanakh, it's hidden there in many other places. It's just today, this is the first time I'd seen reference to it. Release the mic to Fulfilling Torah. And I would imagine that voice is the one that's in the garden, the voice of God. So that's what they're given, right? They're going to be like the apostles after Pentecost, after Shavuot. They're going to be in one accord. And that's what it's also saying, for they'll see eye to eye. It doesn't matter if that particular brother can't stand me and doesn't want me within three states. When this point happens, they will see eye to eye. And they will recognize that amongst themselves, because they are the only one who knows. They're going to be the only ones who know this new song. And they will know who they are, because they will see eye to eye, and they'll know it. They'll recognize it. And quite honestly, every other Torah observant person will probably recognize it as well. I'll release the mic back to the fulfilling Torah.
I can't understand how you can understand that these people will be, after 3 years and a half of the tribulation, they're going to listen to 144. That's not what the Bible says. Check it out. It says the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So the Messiah will have already returned. It's talking about the first resurrection. It's because these 144,000 are virgin. They're called virgin. There's no lies or guile in their mouth. They've been repented. They're sealed. And then when the Messiah comes, if they're living or dead, they'll be raised from the dead, and they will rule with Christ. And it's then they'll convince and convert all these many millions and millions of people. If 144,000 were going around the earth during after tribulation, there'd probably be no communications that we have today. There'll be they could not possibly convert anyone during the tribulation, because the things will be so, if you just read about the plagues and the trumpets and the vials and that, there's no way you're going to get millions and billions of people to convert to and accept the Messiah. That's just not possible. That won't be possible. And anyway, the Messiah is going to be with the 144,000. I haven't got time to look the scripture up. You look it up, and it says they follow the Messiah wherever he goes. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay. Thank you. I have an entirely different take on the 144,000, but that's not what the Midrash is about today, so we're not going to go there. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? I'm not seeing anything here. So we can... Vic, go ahead. Take it, be quick. We're running out of time here.
I just want to ask you, I'd like to hear your take, though, Mark, on what the 144 after you finish explaining. I really would. Thank you.
Well, let me just give you a quickie right now. This will take about two sentences. I believe that the 144,000 are actually small leaders of small groups of people during the middle of the tribulation, and they aren't physically on the Mount Zion, as it says, I believe, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. They are spiritually with Messiah all the time. Okay, they are 144,000 righteous men, tzaddik, as the Jews put it, and they're totally sold out to their Messiah, and that's what I think. But are there other questions or comments? Are there other questions or comments here? I sure hope it's that way. If they're leaders of small groups of people, then they're going to be the ones that are going to get the message. Hey, we got to go to such and such a place so that we can walk to Israel, because we're going to walk. Yeah, I hope we have help too. Moya, Mom, looking forward to. Okay. Let me move on to the psalm then. Psalm 32. Or rather, 32. Is that correct? Psalm 32? Let me look here. Yeah, Psalm 32. Okay. I just typed in the wrong number there. 32. Here we go. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. This is it. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Jehovah, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Okay, now I gotta find where. Okay, here we go. Do you see the progression from Isaiah 52:7 to Psalm 32:1? From the blessings on them who are publishing peace with Jehovah to the blessings of peace with Jehovah? Do you see the parallel in verses 1 and 2? Transgressions forgiven and sins covered are likened to iniquities not imputed and a guileless spirit. We are the publishers of peace with Jehovah in 52:7. Isaiah 52:7. And when we keep our yaps shut about it, in Psalm 32:3, our own spirits beat us up about it, and our spirits feel old from the constant wrestling with Jehovah's spirit in us. My moisture, my tears, that kept coming until I had no more to cry. My silence, in verse 2, is broken by my repentance and confession before Jehovah. Only then could Jehovah forgive me. My repentance had to be followed by my confession before Jehovah could forgive me. Faith must be accompanied by action to be true faith. What we believe or think isn't submission. What we do because of what we believe or think declares to whom we are in submission. In a time when thou mayest be found sounds like a ma'od, does it not? A Shabbat or a feast maybe? Not to say that he can't be found on other days, but in those days he appointed that he would meet with us. He's made an appointment and he will not miss it. He may certainly be found on a Shabbat or feast, is what I mean. David shifts gears in verse 7, going from talking about Jehovah to talking to him. He praises Jehovah for being a shelter from his enemies, who preserves or guards him from trouble. This is what we will do, or this is what he will do for us in the time of trouble. He will preserve us and deliver us when we trust him and stay faithful to him. Then there's another shift into verse 8, where Jehovah speaks to David and to us. He will give us instruction, teach us, and keep us with his eye on us to keep us safe. He will keep his eye on us to keep us safe. He tells us not to be like an animal that needs to be forced to go where the master wants him to go. If he needs a bridle and bit us to make us go where he wants, he'll do it. But he wants us to understand and go willingly. And if we'll show our trust in him, he'll surround us with mercy. When we are surrounded by his mercy, we will sing and shout his praises and live in his righteousness. And in our upright hearts as well. And we will be tzaddik if we do this. I'm going to open the psalm to questions or comments. Anything that we've covered so far today? Anything at all? try to keep it on point, though. We don't want to be talking about things that we haven't talked about. The Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Okay, doesn't look. There's Eve's garden. I was just about to move on.
Just one verse that I find interesting, well, down bottom interesting, but one I want to show, is that in that very first verse of the chapter, it talks about guile. I didn't cut it. Here's what it says in Revelation. I found it interesting that we see this tie back to Revelation again, at least I do today. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So here we see in this portion where Joseph is tied to what this is. I think it was David who wrote this psalm. I was engaged in something else I shouldn't have been. I think it's David who wrote this psalm. Is it Mark? So we see him talking about in this man, that, or in any man, that there is no guile in his spirit. But in Revelation 14:15, you see that same reference back to guile for this group here. And so I found it unique.
Seems like you lost your mic. You all hearing me? Are you all hearing me? Yep, okay. Yeah, seems like Eve lost her mic. Seems like Eve... There she is. She is in the room. If you'd like to come back, Eve, and take up where you left off, we'd appreciate it. In fact, I'm going to give you the mic now. Just grab it if you'd like. Okay, I'll hang on to it. She may be froze. Yes, she may be. You may have to go out of the room and come back or whatever. Okay, well, let me move on to the Brit Hadashah portion. Got a little bit on this. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 9 through 37. Darn, you come back here. Acts 7 and 9 through 37. Is that right? That's right. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but Elohim was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Yaakov heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Yaakov to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. So Yaakov went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over unto Sichem, or Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of his sons and of Amor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which Elohim had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moshe was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moshe was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that Elohim by his hand would deliver them, by Moshe's hand would deliver them. But they understood not, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did the neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moshe at his saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness in the Mount Sinai an angel of Yah in the flame of a fire in a bush. When Moshe saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of Jehovah came unto him, saying, I am the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Yitzhak, the Elohim of Yaakov. Then Moshe trembled and durst not behold. Then said Jehovah unto him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the afflictions of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. This Moshe, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee ruler and a judge? The same did Elohim send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moshe, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall Yahweh your Elohim raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Stephen was rehearsing the history of Israel, and he made a few mistakes in it. But that helps to establish the bona fides of this account. If Luke was fabricating this story, he'd have made sure to cover his T's and dot his I's. The fact that we witness a couple of mistakes, well, actually one, but it shows itself twice, in Stephen's monologue, tells me that Luke is telling the story as it happened. Mistake number one is that Yaakov was buried in Shechem, when he was really buried in Hebron and Machpelah on the land that Abraham had bought. Mistake number two is that Stephen says that Abraham bought the land from Hamor, father of Shechem, when Yaakov bought that land. Now I think Stephen just got the land involved in this story wrong. A simple human mistake. Instead of talking about Machpelah, he talked about Shechem. Everything else was correct. The Ruach was not inspiring Stephen's memory, but Luke's account of it. It's either that, or Stephen was using Midrash to show that Yaakov's sons had conquered the Canaanites long before they entered the land to possess it, and that when he bought the property, it was a foreshadowing of Israel's occupying Kol Haaretz, the whole land, as Jehovah had promised to Abraham. There is a remez, a hint here. When Stephen talks of Joseph revealing himself to his brethren the second time that they came to Egypt in verse 13, it hints at Joseph, Ephraim, and 10 Israel, being revealed to his Yehudi brethren at Messiah's coming as Ben David. That's what I think. When Moshe was fully 40 years old, why the adverb fully? He was fully 40 years old. Why did they do that? Now, I think that refers to his birthday, or perhaps his found floating in the Nile Day. I've shared before, I don't think that the Hebrews celebrated birthdays. Every birthday celebration in Scripture is for a king, and Moshe was in the line of succession to the throne of Pharaoh, so he might have celebrated his birthdays. I think this was another pagan practice that was incorporated into the church. If this was his birthday, and he knew his heritage, it might explain why he went to the aid of the Hebrew and ended up killing the Egyptian. Meanwhile, I don't recall any mentions of birthdays in Scripture other than for pagan kings, like Herod's, Ahasuerus's, Belshazzar's, etc. None of them really worked out well for the birthday boy. Why should Moshe's be any exception? Now, there's another hint in verse 34. I have seen. Before Yaakov died, he blessed his sons. I think Yaakov was the 11th Melech Tzadik, the righteous king, and the high priest. If I am correct in that idea, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it. If I'm correct, he conferred the Melech royalty to Yehudah and the Tzadik righteousness to Ephraim. When Yehovah said, I have seen, he was recognizing the two houses of Yaakov created in his son's blessings. In verse 37, he prophesies of a prophet like unto Moshe. The Aramaic English New Testament has a good appendix dealing with that subject, and I'll read it now, and then I'll open this to questions and comments. You'll find this on pages 714, 715 of the Aramaic English New Testament. It's just about exactly one page long in really small type, so bear with me. A prophet like Moshe. Yehovah will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves, from your own kinsmen. You are to pay attention to him. Deuteronomy 18:15. Contrary to popular opinion, Moshe was not the lawgiver. He was the man whom Yahweh chose to reveal his Torah. Now, I don't particularly believe this particular line right here, but I'm going to read it anyway. Yeshua HaMashiach was not the lawgiver either. He was and is the Word of Yehovah, who came from the Father in physical bodily form to reveal the Father. Many of the commandments that Moshe taught were clearly given before the flood, specifically the Eser HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments. In the same fashion, Mashiach Yeshua did not bring any of his own new commandments, but rather, he brought a renewed covenant. In Aramaic, any of his own new commandments, I'm sorry, in Aramaic, chaudata, literally means renew or to make new. Therefore, the new covenant is a renewal or a making new of the covenant Yehovah had formerly established between himself and his people. Every commandment that Yeshua taught had its origin in Torah, and Mashiach magnified the Torah. Torah is a book of love, grace, and mercy, which is the basis for all the justice on earth and in heaven. But it is Mashiach, who is a prophet like Moshe, who harmonizes Torah and covenant according to the original truth and intent of Torah. The Torah, which Mashiach revealed, is very broad, far beyond the boundaries of human intellect. Rav Shaul taught that the Torah is spiritual. Therefore, to have Torah written upon our hearts means to have the spirit of Mashiach within us. Mashiach is the focal point of life. Everything is harmonized and unified in the spiritual and physical worlds according to Mashiach. As Moshe clearly spelled out the blessings and curses, Mashiach elucidated mankind on how to draw close to Yehovah, or how to deny him by turning away from Torah. Torah is a universe within itself, with dimensions that mankind has not begun to either plumb or comprehend. Yet many foolishly brush off both Torah and Yeshua because they erroneously believe they are intellectually and spiritually equipped to assess the word of Elohim according to their own higher criticism. Yeshua said, "If you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments," in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. In other words, life begins when we surrender ourselves and keep Yahweh's commandments. We were talking about that earlier, weren't we, Mark? We stop going after idols and we start surrendering ourselves. He who desires to do his will can comprehend my teaching, if it is from Elohim, or if from mine own mouth I speak, or mine own will I speak. That is John chapter 7 and verse 17. Therefore, if we do not do his will, neither will we understand or experience how Mashiach and Torah unify all things. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. Torah came and dwelt among us in the body of Mashiach ben Yosef, who is the salvation of Yahweh. Through the Mashiach, Messiah consciousness is accessible to bring humankind into harmony with each other, with creation around us and to our Father. A careful examination of Torah reveals that mankind has been endowed with limitless potential, but we have struggled to bring harmony to ourselves and to the worlds over which we were given responsibility, which is why Mashiach came to bring redemption. If mankind is enslaved by injustice, we can only blame ourselves for choosing to live contrary to Mashiach, who is the prophet like Moshe. Though most of the world is busy remodeling the Tower of Babel, the followers of Mashiach recognize the futility of man's rebellion against the perfection of Mashiach, which is able to preserve humankind and ensure abundant prosperity for everyone. Even while mankind continues to destroy the pale blue dot, leaving devastating moral poverty, famine, injustice, and horror in his wake, Mashiach is setting forth the standard that judges all manner of unrighteousness. Moshe demanded of Pharaoh to let my people go in Shemot 5 and 1, Exodus 5 and 1. But it is Mashiach who vests his followers with the power of freedom from within to stop sinning, to stop rebellion, and to turn from all manner of destructive habit to be conformed into the image of Elohim. Yeshua came in the authority of his Father. He said, "The words that I speak, I do not speak of myself, but he who dwells in me, for my Father does these works." In John chapter 14 and verse 10. That's the end of that article, and I'm going to open this to questions and comments now. Does anyone have a question or a comment? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Now, let's see, I forgot to plug my computer in, so I need to do that. It's dead. Anyone out there got a question or a comment? Yehudi. Yes, Yehudi. That's a Jew. Yehudi, Yehudim. See? Oh, okay. Need to find them. No questions? I don't have a power cord, so I'm stuck. My computer just ran out of battery, and I can't get to the article I wanted to read to you. If there are no questions or comments, this Midrash is pretty much done. And what do we got? We're an hour before Eddie comes back on. Oh, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic. Go ahead.
Okay, this is not on the scriptures, but it's on a comment you just made. Is it all right to pose a question to what you, you responded to one of the, let me see which guy, Kifa? Is it okay to respond and ask a question of that nature? It's not related to the scriptures, but what you said to Kippa. You said Yehudi is a Jew, and I want to just ask you a question on it. Is it okay? Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead. Ask the question. Yehudi means someone from Judah.
Yeah, you're meaning the tribe of Judah, I assume, right?
Yes, that is correct. That's what I think.
Okay, then if a Chinaman converted to Judaism, would he be a Jew?
He would be grafted into the tribe of Judah, yeah, if he did that. Sure, why not?
He'd be grafted in by just converting to Judaism? He'd be grafted into the host of Israel. That's what you're saying, right?
He would be grafted into the religion of Judaism. Therefore, he would be religiously a Jew. He would not be physically a Jew, but he would be religiously one, yes.
And the Jews that don't, that are atheistic, are they a Jew or from the house of Judah?
I would say yes, they are of the house of Judah, but they are not religious Jews. It has to do with Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay? Just because you're born into the nation of Israel doesn't make you a part of the spiritual group that is called Israel. Okay? Just because you're born into the tribe of Judah or Issachar or any of those doesn't mean that you are an inheritor of the promise to Abraham.
I agree with that, that's for sure. I agree with that, there's a physical Israel and then there's a spiritual Israel. I agree with that.
See how smart a man you are? You agreed with me. Okay. Okay, are there, you gotta take all of that together, you know. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9, and he talks about the grafting in Romans chapter 11, and that's all, you know, you gotta have chapter 9 to understand chapter 11. And, you can't take them, by themselves. So, are there other questions or comments? And yes, thank you, Vic. That was actually a good series of questions, and it drew out a lot of stuff that we probably needed to hear. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
This is going back to Psalm 32. It says in Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. I think we have illustrations in the Tanakh, and it doesn't use the name of Jesus there by any means, but I would imagine all the godly men that whose transgression was forgiven or sin was covered, it says that they repented and God forgave them. David repented and God forgave him. He didn't offer an animal sacrifice, and he didn't he went before God and he repented. So I personally won't say that God cannot forgive, because he makes promises to the Jews that are forever. So if he chooses to forgive and cover sins for any or a portion of a group of people that he so chooses, that's his sovereign right, in my opinion. And how he goes about to do that, he's certainly not going to break his promises, right, the ones he made to that group of people. I release the mic.
Yes, it's repentance that allows Elohim to forgive. David did not offer a sacrifice of any kind. He did not offer any kind of, no animals were killed, no grain was thrown on a fire, nothing was offered except his repentance and his turning away from his going his own way and turning to go Yahweh's. And that's what he's looking for. They're really, Yah has always been able to do that. He did the sacrificial system. I think that he did the sacrificial system specifically so that we could see how horrible our sins are, and what kind of stuff he was going to have to do to make it possible. Now, you know, Yeshua was I believe that Yeshua was the spirit of Elohim came to Miriam and he quickened the seed in her, the egg in her, and immediately indwelt that thing as soon as it was conceived, just like a human spirit does when a conception is made. And he lived in that quickened egg for that 9-month period of time. He was born, he went through life, he died, he was buried and resurrected. And as Yeshua, okay, now the risen Yeshua is the one that spoke and the world came into existence. That's what I think. That's how I'm able to rectify all these things that seem to be going in different directions in the scripture. He died that death on the tree before the history was put into motion. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, or at the foundation from the foundation of the world. And so the atonement had already happened. Okay? And so Avinu is able to forgive because the price had already been paid. Can you did I make that clear enough for you? I hope. Anyway, let me give the mic to Vic, and he'll have another good question for me, I'm sure.
Well, thank you, Mark. But it's, you opened a can of worms there when you're. When you say that the Creator God cast off and deleted his eternal essence and nature and became a finite mortal man, that's just not logical. It's not biblical. The question I'll ask you, though, the Messiah is a mediator. You would agree with that, because we're told in Hebrews he is a mediator between God and man. Now, the question I ask you, if two people have a dispute, does one person act of that two people as a mediator between himself and the fellow he's arguing with? A mediator, as you know, is a third person who will act between the two disputing parties. So the Messiah is, the Creator God is not a mediator between himself and the person he's in a disagreement with. So it's an erroneous teaching, it's adulterous, and it's blasphemous. That is the truth, and that's a fact. You're misled. I yield the mic.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Well, you know what? He has a position. I have a different one, and so we can disagree. We're allowed. Other questions or comments? I don't think that I really don't think that it diminishes the Yehovah at all, or locates him specifically in one place just because he was. He doesn't give up his omniscience or his omnipresence or any of that stuff when he indwelt a human body. He wasn't the human body. He was the spirit that drove it. And, just because he came in contact with the human body doesn't make him any less holy either. That's just how I see it. And Vic is right. And on that last thing that he said right there, we are supposed to discern between a truth and a lie. He sees what I said as being untrue, and he called me on it, and that's his right. I don't think he's not going to change my mind on it, and I'm probably not going to change his mind on it either. So, you know, we may we agree and disagree, may we agree to disagree, and still love each other. That's, you know. So, are there other questions or comments? By the way, that thing that Eve put up a few minutes ago was really good. Vic, you can have the mic back.
Thanks, Mark. Servant, I want to remark to Servant. I'm not calling Mark a liar, because I think, I don't know, if he was converted, was he in some kind of Christian church, Protestant or Catholic, or one time, he was deceived. I was deceived myself, so I believed lies, and I accepted them. So I'm not calling him a liar. If there are people who are deceived with respect to the truth, and it says the whole world is deceived, and the people of God are not to, if they are truly converted and they're studying the Word of God, there should be no lie they're clinging to, because others are teaching it. And especially if it's come from Messianics who are teaching the same lie. It's a lie. I'm not saying Mark is a liar. He's accepted a lie. And I yield the mic.
Servant, I don't think he's anywhere close to saying that he's perfect. Not at all. Let's tone it down a little bit. Tone it down a little bit, please. I'm not taking offense at what he's saying. No reason why y'all should. Okay? Eve Garden, you may have the mic.
Thank you. You know what the cool thing is about Torah study is that it's structured. So we go through various aspects of the Bible, and we focus on particular portions of the Torah, the Psalms, the prophets, the writings, and then the New Testament. So when we stay focused on a task of a particular number of readings, and we study it, and we hash it out, and we bring up points we see that may or may not, quite honestly, be all the truth, might be have a little bit of truth in it, because God, when we study, reveals it by the Holy Spirit each time something new. We've heard Mark say that over and over again. So every time I read the portion, I might go, aha, thank you, Lord. You show me something I've never seen before in 10 years. And so with this structured process of studying, it helps us be guided through, and it presents a mechanism or methodology to study without much much heated dispute, let's say, or getting into the flesh because we have strong disagreement, because it's focused on taking God's word and producing, bringing forth fruit. It's so structured that, you know, you bring in some things and you might, oh, well, that's strange to me, but I've never heard it. But nonetheless, whereas if I go into another room where it's just open, each person presenting forth an idea here about this, an idea here about that, it starts to get blurred because you may not even be speaking about the same thing. So that's why I like to study the Torah with this method of Midrash, because it's easy to stay on task, to stay centered around one core group of verses, and it doesn't usually deteriorate because the Spirit of God is there with you when you're studying. So, but when we start to debate, the New Testament actually says don't do it. But how do you then go to your brother and study? Well, you got to discuss it at some point. But usually it's so much better when you don't bring in terms like confusion or liars or things like that, because then that's very similar to, when someone says something's confusing, that means to me that it's mixed with truth and paganism, and that person who's espousing it is deceived by Satan, because it's Satan who caused confusion. If somebody says that somebody's a liar, it brings to me the reference of the person accusing. That's what Satan does, travels to and fro heaven and earth to accuse the brethren before God. So in Midrash, it seems I will do things and handle the word of God with so gently, and be able to discuss with people that I have a different perspective with. But if you take me and put me in a debate room, I'll behave like a Greek debating in a college, and I'll, you know, we'll do what everybody does, want to win or prove the point. So I try to have to stay focused. So it's a really special day on Sabbath not to bring that in, I believe, and to really ask the Holy Spirit to give us our words when we're talking. I would challenge fulfilling Torah on anything that I heard him say that I felt wasn't right on, but not with the fact I've learned enough to understand that another man or woman is trying to tell me something, or the God's trying to show me something, and then I have to decide whether it's got all of the truth in it or part of it. And then what I find in this forum with 50 people, if you bring in one little rough-cut gem, man, they'll sharpen it down and make it shine, because they've got pieces of the truth too. So, but when you say you're a this or you're a that, that completely, I'm going to say it cools the atmosphere. It causes the Holy Spirit to depart. We're supposed to flee sin from accusing like Satan does with everybody, you and I and everyone, when he goes before God. So thank you for letting me share that fulfilling Torah.
My pleasure. My pleasure. Anyone else have a question or a comment? I got my computer back up, and I can share this thing now. This is pretty good. I got it today, and so it's something I probably haven't all heard yet. This is from the Jewish World Review.com, and it's a commentary about what Bibi and Obama had to say this past week, and the agreement that they came up with. And I'm sure that you've heard about it. If you haven't, here's what it is. Netanyahu decided that he's going to freeze the settlement building again in Jerusalem, and in the West Bank, no building anywhere. And in exchange for that, he's going to get the sale of 20 more F-35 fighters. He's going to get Obama to We'll show this to you in a little bit here. This is by, Facing Our Fears is the name of it, and it's by Carolyn B. Glick. U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton must have given Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu quite a reception. Otherwise, it's hard to understand what possessed him to accept the deal he accepted when he met with her last week. Under the deal, Netanyahu agreed to retroactively extend the Jewish construction ban ended on September 24th and to carry it forward an additional 90 days, which would be December 24th, which would mean they can start building again on Christmas. Oh, boy. Anyway, or child mass, or whatever day you want to call that. Anyway, Clinton's demand was not one more brick, meaning no Jew will be allowed to lay even one more brick on a home he is lawfully building, even as the U.S. funds massive Palestinian construction projects. The magnitude of this discriminatory infringement on the property rights of law-abiding citizens is breathtaking. And my comment on that is, yeah, well, if they can get away with it at home, why not try it abroad? You know, I mean, it makes sense to me. Anyway, back to the article. The 90-day freeze is supposed to usher in a period of intense negotiations between Israel and Fatah. But those negotiations will not get off the ground because PLO leader Mahmoud Abbas has no interest in talking and will never accept any peace offer made by Israel. My aside again, but he will accept one imposed from Washington? I don't think so. But the Obama administration doesn't care. They aren't worried about the Palestinians accepting a deal. What they want are more Israeli land surrenders. And Clinton convinced him to agree that the next round of negotiations will be devoted strictly to a discussion of the breadth and depth of the Israel land surrenders. The Palestinians won't have to recognize that Israel has a right to exist. They won't have to dismantle terrorist organizations. They won't have to stop teaching their children to aspire to become suicide bombers. They won't even have to stop their negotiations towards reconciling with Hamas. Netanyahu claims that the Americans agreed to continue respecting Jewish property rights in Jerusalem. The Obama administration has refused to confirm this claim. Yet rather than use the U.S. demurral as a justification for walking away from a bad deal, reports indicate that Netanyahu told his lawyers to figure out fancy wording to hide the American refusal. Netanyahu boasts that he received three major payoffs from Obama in exchange for his agreement to ban Jewish construction and discuss land surrenders with a negotiating partner that refuses to peacefully coexist with the Jewish state. First, he claims that Obama agreed not to renew his demands that Jews be denied their property rights. Second, he says the administration agreed to sell Israel 20 more F-35s. Finally, he says, Obama agreed to wait a year before signing on to anti-Israel resolutions in the UN Security Council. The first payoff is nothing more than the foreign policy equivalent of buying the same dead horse twice. Obama led Netanyahu to believe he had set aside his demands that Jews be denied property rights last November when Netanyahu announced the first construction freeze. Yet Obama repeated his demands even before the last freeze ended. Obama has no credibility on this issue. Demonstrating this, Obama is now refusing to put this pledge in writing. And my aside on that is, Obama, coming out of a Muslim closet, has no credibility on any issue. End of my comment. The F-35 deal is simply bizarre. Israel needs the F-35s to defend against enemies like Iran. Yet the administration claims that its agreement to sell Israel the F-35s is contingent on Israel signing a peace deal with the Palestinians. In other words, the Obama administration is now giving the PLO power to veto American military assistance to Israel by continuing to say no to peace. More than anything, the F-35 payoff exposes the degree to which Obama holds Israel in contempt. This is a president who is fighting Congress tooth and nail to pass a $60 billion arms deal with Saudi Arabia. The administration argues that the arms are necessary to enable Saudi Arabia to deter Iran from attacking it. That would be the same Saudi Arabia that denies its massive arsenal has never had the courage or the confidence to fight its own battles. On the other hand, there is Israel, the U.S.'s most reliable, courageous, and competent strategic ally in the region, and even more a target of Iranian aggression than Saudi Arabia. Rather than arm Israel with all the means it requires to fight Iran, the Obama administration is downgrading military assistance by conditioning the sale of the F-35s on the Israeli agreement to commit strategic suicide by surrendering its defensible borders and capital city to its sworn enemies. But you see, Obama doesn't really care about America or Israel. He hates both. That's my comment. Finally, there is the administration pledge to support Israel at the UN for a year. When this pledge actually means is that a year from now, the Obama administration will present the deal as an excuse to abandon what has been the policy of every U.S. administration since Lyndon Johnson and stop backing anti-Israel resolutions at the UN Security Council. According to sources close to Netanyahu, it is his fear of U.S. abandonment at the Security Council that has convinced him to capitulate so profoundly to an administration so weak that it couldn't even get South Korea to sign a free trade agreement with it. What most concerns Netanyahu these days is that the U.S. will fail to block a Palestinian bid to have the Security Council recognize a Palestinian state in all of Judea and Samaria and in large swaths of Jerusalem, even if the Palestinians refuse to sign a peace treaty with Israel. Since this is what Netanyahu fears the most, it is important to consider what is at stake. While harsh, the truth is not as bad as he thinks it is. If the Security Council recognizes a Palestinian state in all of Judea and Samaria, in Jerusalem and Gaza, it might be a diplomatic blow to Israel, but it would only be a symbolic step. The situation on the ground would remain the same, unchanged. What is more problematic is what might happen in the wake of such a resolution. The worst-case scenario would be for the Security Council to pass a subsequent resolution deploying forces to Judea and Samaria to fight the IDF. Actually, that's not true. I'm interjecting again. The worst-case scenario is the U.S. deploys forces to Yesha to fight the IDF. That's the worst-case scenario. Not that the Security Council passes a subsequent resolution deploying forces to... The Security Council deploying forces is not a big deal. If the U.S. deploys forces, that's a big deal, because that sets up the United States as real and true end-time Babylon. I mean, there will be no question about it. There will be no question about who the anti-Messiah is at that point. Okay, back to the article. Given the political maelstrom, such as effective U.S. declaration of war against Israel would cause him domestically, it is very unlikely that Obama would support such a resolution. He would have to veto it despite the fact that Samantha Power, who holds the UN portfolio on Obama's National Security Council, called in the past for U.S. forces to be deployed to Judea and Samaria to fight the IDF. See, it's already in the administration's mind to deploy forces to Judea and Samaria. It's already in their mind. And the National Security Council member who hangs out at the UN is the one that holds this position, at least the one that holds this position. So this is not good. Ms. Glick seems to think that Obama is worried about the political fallout at home, but he's not. He's not worried about the political fallout here at all. He's already pretty much iced the fact that he's not going to be reelected. I don't think he's going to worry about a reelection. I don't think there will be an election in 2012. Anyway, back to the article. The other two possibilities are that Israel will become a target of economic sanctions and that Israeli citizens who live beyond the 1949 armistice lines or who have served in the IDF will risk arrest or war crimes charges if we travel abroad. The purpose of such sanctions would be to strangle Israel slowly, in a manner reminiscent of the economic and political warfare that brought down the apartheid regime in South Africa. In both these cases as well, it is unlikely that Obama will risk the national, the domestic outcry that administration support for such resolutions would provoke. And even if he enabled such resolutions to pass, the U.S. Congress would likely block U.S. participation in enforcing them. This is not to say that Israel should ignore the threat, but such hostile action is best deterred by working quietly with Israel's allies in the U.S. to point out the dangers of a runaway U.N. campaign against a fellow democracy. Now, my question is, what makes Ms. Glick think that Obama will do what Congress wants in the first place? He doesn't need to worry about Congress. He has executive orders and presidential decision directives and that kind of stuff that he can rule by. He doesn't need Congress. He could disband Congress. He could declare a national emergency over some slight, and he could disband Congress. He could suspend the Constitution. He has that power under the FEMA Act and under the Homeland Security Act. He has that power. Anyway, back to the article. At the same time, these threats of economic and legal warfare should sound familiar, because they are already being implemented against Israel. The Palestinians do not need a new UN Security Council resolution to advance their political and economic war against Israel. All they need is the EU. And they have the EU. The PLO has already convinced several EU member states to establish unofficial trade boycotts of Israel, as well as military and academic boycotts of Israel. Israel has been required to remove goods from to you. That's not free trade. Anyway, if another guy can impose his requirements on you about how to make and transport your goods, how is that free trade? It's not free trade at all. Anyway, back to the article. Only another paragraph and a half. The legal war is also well underway. Today, no senior military commander or politician is able to travel to Britain for fear of arrest under trumped-up war crimes allegations. Israeli officials have been similarly threatened in Spain and elsewhere. The Palestinian Authority has filed war crimes complaints against Israeli leaders with the International Criminal Court at The Hague. It has done this despite the fact that the Rome Statute, which governs the ICC, the International Criminal Court, only applies to states, and the Palestinian Authority is not a state. Europe's love for international institutions and readiness to endorse clearly, or nearly rather, any diplomatic assault on Israel has blended European criticism of this perversion of law, just as it has convinced the Europeans to support various UN bodies unlawful, or rather various UN bodies unlawful campaigns against the Jewish state. Clearly, the Security Council resolution is not required for the Palestinians to engage in any sort of activities that Netanyahu has just capitulated to the Obama administration to block. What all this shows is not that Netanyahu is wrong to fear such a resolution, but that a resolution will be a symptom of an already existing problem, and blocking it will not end the problem. Pathetically, despite the fact that this campaign has been building for more than a decade, to date Netanyahu whose only strategy for dealing with it is to beg Obama for short-term protection. Obviously, this is not constructive or smart. I'm here to tell you that this is Bibi is not, he's an heir of Rob. Okay? He is an Edomite, as is the Israeli government. It's run by Edomites. They're not about doing what. Suspend the issuance of diplomatic visas to British officials while it studies the British Universal Jurisdiction Statute. It should also pass a law permitting prohibiting the filing of universal jurisdiction claims in Israel against citizens of states that allow Israelis to be sued, and quietly encourage its supporters to file war crimes complaints for the kinds of acts claimed to be criminal when done by Israel, such as Indian support for Indian settlements in Goa and Russian support for Russian settlements in the Kuril Islands. This would not only point out the double standard applied to Israeli communities, it would compel the British to amend their obnoxious law. The second thing Israel should do is empower its supporters abroad by actively discrediting the UN, the International Criminal Court, and advocates of boycotts and divestiture from Israel. There is ample grassroots support in the U.S. for actions against the ICC, whose statute places U.S. servicemen and political leaders in its crosshairs, and against the UN, whose members seek to curtail U.S. sovereignty and power. Finally, Israel must actively pursue deeper economic and diplomatic ties with Asian nations like China, India, Japan, and South Korea. Enhancing relations with these states should be a top Israeli priority. Such a project would diminish Europe's capacity to harm Israel economically and reduce Israel's reliance on the U.S. at the Security Council. Netanyahu made a horrible deal with Clinton. Leaders like Strategic Affairs Minister Moshe Ya'alon have acted as patron on that. It is not likely, as long as the Prime Minister's office comes equipped with a satanic spirit of Edom. It certainly seems that no matter how good a man seems to be while campaigning for the job, within 6 months of his taking the position, he starts working at cross purposes to Israel's best interests. What Ms. Glick missed in her assessment of what Israel needs to do is that Israel needs to repent of going after false gods, like alliances with the United States for protection, and turning to Derech Hashem, the way of Yehovah. When Israel's Elohim, then rather Israel's Elohim will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Okay? By the way, that's the end of my comment on that, too. That's all I've got in the way of commentary. It is now 20 minutes till the hour. The Midrash has been over for quite some time. And I'm going to release this mic over to Rip Van so that he can entertain you with some music until Eddie comes on. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Did you say no Midrash next week? No, December 4th. December 4th. No Midrash. I may prepare one just the same, but I don't think that I'm going to be... No, I'm not going to be home. So December 4th, where there will not be a Midrash. Next week, we'll be here. Y'all are welcome. I hope it was a blessing to you. I hope the Midrash was a blessing to you. And I hope that I didn't just step on Eddie by reading this article. But I think he's got other stuff. He was pretty much set up before. So, okay. Rip Van, you may have the mic back. And thank you all for being here. See you next week. Yahweh willing, and the creek don't rise.